Well, I know, I appreciate, I'm sure you do as well, the many talented folks that God has blessed us with that use those talents, especially during this Christmas season, to cause us to ponder, to meditate, to rejoice in all the goodness of God given to us. And so we appreciate that as a church family. Matthew chapter 2, if you would please, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 in just a moment. Our general theme this morning and on the 22nd of December, as Brother Lambertson will be preaching next week, will be a theme that we kind of looked at last year during the Christmas season. It will be the general theme of finding joy in the nativity. So finding joy in the nativity. Specifically this morning is this specific theme that we as believers should find joy in pursuing the truth. We'll be looking at some of the general characters, familiar characters that are involved in the incarnation of Christ and the Nativity, and we'll be trying to learn a simple lesson or a foundational truth as it relates to their lives and their part in the Nativity. Well, in order to find joy in the Nativity, we should be clear what the Nativity is. We use that word typically in a very particular definition, that being the picture or model of the circumstances of Christ's birth. And so that's typically how we use that, the model or picture of circumstances in Christ's birth. And because it's referred to that, we should refer to that as the Holy Nativity, because Nativity actually is the story of any birth. So all of us have a nativity. All of us have a story about our birth. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we refer to it as the Holy Nativity because it's picturing or modeling the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, the incarnation. And so we put that now in the context of the birth of Christ. Hence we have this picture or model of Christ's birth. And it's displayed as it is. We had to move it because of communion. Sometimes it's displayed in nativities like the one over in front of the organ, or maybe one that you have in your home or people put on their lawn. It gives a picture or model of the circumstances around Christ's birth. And so we want to look at that scene of Christ's birth and learn something this morning from the characters of the wise men. And what we want to learn this morning is that these characters of the wise men, they are urging us towards joy. They're urging us towards joy. And so whatever else that we may experience or do this holiday or Christmas season, because during this time of the year, there is a heightening of a busy calendar, correct? And so that's fine, as long as we are marked by the joy of the event of the incarnation. So whatever we do this Christmas season, let's try to make sure that we don't lose our joy. Amen? Okay? Because that is easy for us to do. Because really, what we've experienced all year long, but really especially during this time of year, is that this busyness often tends to work against joy. All right? Even busyness and events that tend to make us happy, right? Have you ever, you had some things that really should make you happy, events that should make you happy during the Christmas season, but because of the busyness of the season, they don't really result in joy. It's just another thing that we have to do. So we need to be careful that joy isn't lost because of other things that may still even be good things. And so there are plenty of things that can threaten joy in our lives. In the midst of conflicts within our families, our burdens we are called upon to bear, we need to be reminded that Jesus is coming to the earth in this mission of rescue is good news of great joy, that as it is announced, it's a message of great joy to all people. And so we need to understand that this is a season of great joy. And these wise men And their pursuit of truth is urging us to joy, a joy that abides even in the midst of lack, a joy that abides despite suffering or pain. And so these accounts of Christ's birth can inspire joy through the incarnation and salvation that Jesus brings. Familiar passage, but let's read it together. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture and these who we refer to as these wise men or the Magi, that Father, we will again, through their pursuit of your revelation of your Son to them, that we as well in our lives will pursue truth, whether it be those that have not yet trusted Christ as Savior, that they will seek Jesus as their salvation, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. And for those of us that are your children, that Father, in the midst of this life that carries with it various burdens and trials, distractions, and things that would just draw us away from your truth, even in our daily lives, of your word and your spirit of truth that dwells within us, we pray, Father, we will seek your truth and seek to live in that truth and abide in Jesus Christ, that we might bear fruit and have that fruit, one of which being the joy that comes in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Our primary text this morning is in verses 10 and the first part of verse 11. It says, "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." And it says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." And so we want to look at this specific theme this morning, that we should find joy in pursuing truth. And so may this season for us, in spite of other good things that we are a part of, may this season be one of joy, because our hearts are bent on pursuing truth, God's truth. Truth that will help us parent well or better. Truth that will help us be the right kind of spouse. Truth that it will enable us to comfort a friend or family member. Or truth that helps us think through, even with our teenagers, some of the challenging things that this cultural maze that they're journeying through and we are called to journey through with them. Truth that helps us in the workplace to portray a worth ethic that is honorable and displays the person and work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so I trust during this Christmas season, we will pursue truth in Christ and in his word, and that will result in joy and satisfaction that we can find in Jesus. You know, we may have the opportunity this Christmas season to have conversations in public places of the truth of Christ, of his goodness, of his satisfaction that we find in him. And it may be to the backdrop of Christmas carols, like we sang this morning in the background playing, that are speaking of Christ's truth. And so we will have maybe opportunities. It's almost as if the table will be set before us that we can again have conversations with people about truth and pursuing truth in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we want to ask the question, what does Matthew 2 show us about pursuing truth? Well, we'll see in the story of these wise men that this pursuit of truth. Because many of the details that we will look at this morning in this nativity are details given to us in the text. Honestly, we don't know that there were three wise men. Okay? And we certainly don't know their names. Okay? We don't know if some of them were white and if one of them was black. We don't know these things. Though they're often portrayed in that detail. So we come to our text this morning and we want to know about these wise men and they're coming to worship this King of the Jews. We want to know this morning of their pursuit. And that's the big picture that we're looking at this morning. And so here's what we begin to observe. We're going to observe three things as it relates to these wise men's pursuit of truth and try to make application to our lives. We'll see first that God has revealed truth. God has revealed truth in the context of His Son and the Incarnation. We'll see as well that God's grace enables our pursuit of truth. God's grace enables our pursuit of truth. And then we'll look at, in our pursuit of truth, God will be glorified and we will find joy. In our pursuit of truth, just like these wise men, okay, God will be glorified and we will find joy. So number one, God has revealed truth. And that really is the point of the incarnation, right? That God is making something known, that He's revealing more. Hebrews chapter 1, familiar verse, talks about God revealing more to us, revealing His Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at various times or past time, in various manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And so God is revealing more about Himself. He's making Himself known. God is revealing truth in the incarnation. We have a couple of clues in the text this morning that this revelation is happening in this story. Verse 2, we see that the wise men came looking for the King of the Jews. We see that in verse 2. And in our minds, we sort of knowing the story, think of this shining light, this star that's leading them, and then they coming to worship the King of the Jews. How do these two things get together? This shining light in the sky leading them to this infant Jesus. Well, this morning, we want to think less about the star. Okay, we want to think less about the star this morning and more about what they said they were pursuing. Okay, really, this morning, we want to consider the star as secondary. They were pursuing not the star, they were pursuing the King of the Jews. Okay, so why are these men from the east who've been serving their king, Herod, why are they fine with suddenly being interested in a king whose country is now dominated by Rome, and being King of the Jews meant very little to them? So why is it that these magi, we'll talk a little bit more about them, are seeking this king? Okay, if we think historically, we have a problem here. Because if we think that this is just one nationality simply inquiring about the king of another nationality, okay? They were looking for the King of the Jews with an understanding and sort of a background of what that meant. They came with gifts. They didn't come for the purpose of political alliances. No, they came with gifts to bow down and to worship this king of the Jews. And so as we take in this story, we realize that God has revealed something of his truth to them so that they would pursue it. God revealed something to them. And that revelation that they had received from God is something that urged them to pursue it. Okay? They saw his star. The star was secondary, but they wanted to find him. And so when they saw the star, that revelation indicating truth, that God is revealing something more about himself in this incarnate Son, when they saw this revelation, and then later in verse 12 says, they were warned in a dream, God is revealing something here. God is revealing truth in the story. Just notice how this truth, this revelation, kind of sits in the context of the story. Because there is a story kind of in the rest of the story. Think of the beginning of the story. That they saw the star, okay? The beginning of the story is they saw the star and began to pursue that star, that revelation of God. In the middle of that story, we have Herod's encounter with the wise men and the scribes about where he is going to be born, and Herod sending these wise men to find him. Okay? So God has revealed truth to them, all right? And he is sending them out to find that. But those details of truth being revealed in the incarnation are kind of going side by side in the context of the story of a lie. God's going to reveal truth, the incarnation of his Son, the star that allows these wise men to pursue it. God's revealed the truth, but we're going to see that truth is going to be opposed by lies. And what are those lies? Well, Herod hears of this king and he's troubled. When Herod hears of this king and the prophecies about him and God's past revelation, he's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's what the scripture says. Why is Herod troubled? Well, because history would tell us that Herod was paranoid. Herod was troubled because he didn't want to lose his position of power. We should find that easy to grasp when we think of Herod, who was willing to kill all those children under the age of two. We realize, Herod could do something like that. He killed his own sons so they wouldn't get his throne. So surely he would kill those he didn't know. So Herod is greatly troubled when he hears some talk of another king. And he's going to find out who this is. And his wise men, as he inquires of them, where is he going to be born? And these wise men may have having some knowledge, and these scribes would have said, well, the scripture says that Micah says that he's born in Bethlehem. So Herod sends them to Bethlehem, and he tells them to search for that child diligently. And when you found him, bring me word again that I too might come and worship him. But what did Herod's worship look like? Herod's worship was not going to be the worship of God's Son. Herod's worship was going to be the worship of himself. Because it was his worship was going to be a worship of himself at great cost to all those children that were 2 years of age and under. So Herod's lie. So we have this revelation of truth, but Herod's lie is a lie to promote himself, to keep for himself what he desperately wants, that position and power. So this truth being revealed in this mysterious way of this shining star leads them to the Christ child. Truth is revealed. It's unfolding. This God is giving us this revelation of his plan of redemption in his Son. And he's speaking to us. He's speaking to them. He's speaking to us through his Son. And yet, truth, all right, is opposed by lies. Herod's lies. Find him. I'll come and worship him. That really was a lie. See? And yet we see that really from the very beginning. Even from Genesis chapter 3, as God in the garden there creates the garden and he gives instruction and truth to Adam and Eve, that truth is always begin to be opposed by the backdrop of lies. What was God's truth? Well, in Genesis 3:15, it said God's truth was that the seed of the woman is in conflict with the serpent always. We see that in Genesis 3:15. But someday, way down the road, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The battle would rage, the battle between God's seed through the woman and the serpent has raised for a millennium and continues to rage. But one day, the Son is going to win over that serpent one day. Okay? But that truth of Jesus Christ, even in Genesis 3:15, that there would come from the seed of the woman one that would crush the head of this serpent, that truth comes to us only because of the lie that was believed in the garden. You shall not surely die. God had said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And Satan opposed God's truth with a lie that you shall not surely die. And so this promised seed, the gospel, came to us even against the backdrop of that lie and that deception that Jesus brought, that Satan brought, that brought condemnation upon mankind. Truth and lies are always going to exist until Christ returns. Okay? So we need to recognize that truth, that which is revealed by God, is truth that will always be opposed by lies. The devil will tell you this: you can decide what's true. You ever heard that? You can decide what's true. Okay? Have you read recently in the news or heard in the news this week about this debate that went on in the Supreme Court about a case? Okay, there was a Tennessee law that banned, that was a ban on transgender care for minors. Okay, and the Supreme Court heard this case on whether bans on gender-affirming care, including puberty blockers or hormone therapy for transgender minors under the age of 18, violates the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. The 14th Amendment was ratified in 1868, 3 years after the abolishment of slavery. The purpose of it was to define African Americans as equal citizens under the law. And it grants that citizenship and equal civil and legal rights to anyone born in the U.S. who became a citizen of the country. That no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities or freedoms of citizens of the United States. And so now the whole debate is whether states or the government can either deny or limit these gender-affirming cares of puberty blockers or hormone therapy for transgender minors under the age of 18 if that violates their Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment. But this week, I've listened to some of the testimony and some of the debate going on in the Supreme Courts and some of the questions that were asked. Some of it I can't even follow. I can't even follow it. But because it opposes truth, I, as smart as they are, I just have to come to the conclusion it's not truth. It's stupidity. It's foolishness. Okay? All right? But yet there's the nonsense, the confusion of transgender ideology. Okay? Think about it. It's one thing to be confused in your mind or in your own feelings, right? It's one thing to be confused in your mind or in your own feelings. And as Christians, we can have compassion on someone, right, that is confused. We can have, as Christians, compassion on someone. But the folly is working itself out as these ideas, these lies, are trying to work their way into legislation. All right? And when that starts happening, as you listen to these debates on the highest level of the Supreme Court, you begin to realize how nonsensical it is. how difficult it is to articulate. You listen to some of the debate, you realize how difficult it is to articulate and put into any kind of universal practice, because it's all built upon a lie. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says there in God's word, the truth that God has revealed about what he has created. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, says here, okay, let me find it. And God said, let us make man in our image, mankind, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We could go to the Gospels in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, and the discussion of marriage and divorce and those types of things. And Jesus reaffirms that. He quotes in Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 10, verses 6, 7, and 8. Jesus quotes those passages to reaffirm that truth. That know ye not that God created them, male and female? So we always see that even God's truth and revelation of truth is always opposed by lies. And so when the devil tells us such lies that, listen, you know what's best. You know what's right. Do what's right for you. You be in charge. You make the call. You know good from evil. Okay? Truth will always be opposed by lies. Jesus, think about him and his earthly ministry as the light of the world. He, truth, the way, the truth. He was ridiculed and rejected. He was scorned. When he was debating with his disciples, or those followers, or those Pharisees, when he was with his disciples and he was debating with the Pharisees about his origin, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. For he was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And so Jesus, even in him as the truth, revelation of God in the incarnation, was opposed by lies and even the father of lies. There's really only two options of thinking or worldviews, to be simplistic. There is Christianity. What do I mean by Christianity? I mean what God has revealed as truth. Here is one option of thinking or of establishing a worldview based upon a biblical worldview of God's revealed truth. And there's also every other worldview or religion that exists. There is truth and there is lies. And so Matthew 2 comes to us as truth. These wise men have come to worship the King of the Jews, the Son of God. And yet, racing alongside of that revelation of truth, there is this entourage of Herod's lies. We need to know and realize that what we are up against, there is truth and there is lies. Okay? So, God's truth has been revealed, but is always opposed by lies. Another element of this truth is that this truth is for all people. The revelation of God's Son, the incarnation, Jesus being born as the Savior of men, of God with us, that truth, Jesus Christ, is for all people. And that's why it's good for us to think a bit of a missions and outreach mindset. And remember that these that came, these wise men in that entourage, were not Jews that are hearing the gospel. They're coming to worship the King of the Jews. They have some idea of who he is. It's kind of a reminder of this truth being for all people, what the prophet Haggai said in Haggai 2:7, that the desire of the nations will come. It is good news for all people. The poor and the foolish of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, not many mighty are called, not many wise men, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. So the good news of God's revelation of his Son is for the poor and foolish. But just as these wise men, the gospel is for the rich and the powerful as well. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1 is that we have a simple message. We have a simple message. We preach Christ crucified. We don't need to worry about convincing, though we have to have an answer. There's nothing wrong with giving an apology, a defense of the gospel or of the truth. But we don't need to convince. We don't need to manipulate. We don't need the advantage of someone in some really powerful position becoming a Christian, because that would lend us some level of credibility. Okay? And so the gospel isn't for those that are rich and powerful, just as it is for the poor. We should pray for all men, but maybe even pray more so for those that are rich and powerful, because we know that riches brings a snare. Riches brings a snare. Power brings a sense of security that I can take care of myself. I don't need anything else. So the truth of the gospel, this truth that's been revealed, is for all people. So we as a church are right to pray for our missionaries and their gospel efforts. We're right to pray, as the scripture commands us, for national leaders. We are right to pray, and again, maybe the more so, for those that are rich and powerful. So this truth that God reveals is opposed by lies. We see like that. We see that, and it also is for all people. But thirdly, this truth that God has revealed has been traced throughout the whole Bible. This truth about Jesus Christ and the revelation of it has been traced throughout the entire Bible. In other words, we have to see that God wanted the Messiah to be anticipated, and God wanted the Messiah to be accepted. All right? Numbers chapter 24, it says that a star would arise out of Jacob. In Isaiah, it says, as Pastor Tim had us read this morning, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Daniel, the prophet, gave us a timeline of general chronology and those, what he referred to, or what we refer to as the 70 weeks of Daniel, when this Messiah would come. Micah told us, as I referred to earlier, to keep our eyes on Bethlehem. So God has given this revelation of truth throughout history and throughout the scriptures, because he wants us to anticipate this coming of Jesus Christ. He wants us to long for this coming of Christ. He wants us to long for a perfect priest, a perfect prophet, a perfect king, a perfect sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament is designed to make us wait and anticipate the coming Messiah. And so we see this entourage, okay? Not just three wise men, not just three guys with riches. This was a group of highly influential, wealthy, and powerful, really kingmakers. These were influential people. We have the Greek word magi, okay? All right? They probably had some element, some mystical, spiritual element to him. We get our English word magician out of that, okay? We also get our English word magistrate. In other words, these were highly influential men. And it wasn't just three men. We don't know that. We can't confirm that. It was a whole entourage of men. These high, important officials and leaders coming with probably a security force, maybe even armies, if you will. And they arrived to worship the King of the Jews, because God had made himself known. So truth has been revealed. Okay, even these wise men may have known of Daniel's truth that he revealed. It was just a few hundred years before. We have that in our culture today. We talk about people like Paul Revere. We talk about people like Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon. In other words, folks of somewhat recent history and what they revealed. These wise men possibly had an awareness of Daniel and his prophecies and other prophecies of the coming of this Messiah. And so when they saw the sign of this blazing light, they knew that the truth of God's promised Messiah was coming to fulfillment. So the first observation is that God has revealed truth. In opposition to the lies that we see in our world today and even back then, and this truth for all people. But the second observation is that grace enables our pursuit of truth. God has revealed truth, and grace enabled these wise men, and grace, God's grace enables us to pursue truth. Here's the question that we have to answer at this point. Here's the question. Were the wise men pursuing, or was God leading? Were the wise men pursuing, or was God leading? And I think in the text we see what? Both. We see both. We see the star of God's leading, and we see the journey of the Magi's following. Let's think about the star of God's leading. Verse 9, it says, "The star rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." And verse 11, they went into that house. So here's the obvious question. What is this star? The star led them. So, all right. So what is this star? As they left Jerusalem and they start heading to Bethlehem. Okay. They don't necessarily need to be led to Bethlehem. They're at this point, they're aware of where Bethlehem is. Bethlehem is really only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. They, by this point, know where Bethlehem is. They don't have to be led there. They've been told. So what's going on with this star that's reappearing and leading them? Then we're told that this star leads them to the very house. Okay? Based upon this reappearing and leading to the specific location, think about that. This reappearing and leading to a specific location, we at least have to consider ruling out all the theories of comets, or planets aligning with other planets, or even celestial stars. Okay? The point is this. I believe there is nothing natural about this in the sense of it was Venus and Jupiter aligning, okay? Or it was some star that happened at that moment to begin to shine brightly. Let's think it through. Because we've weeded out something way up in the heavens in its natural occurrence. This has to be a supernatural display or use of one of those celestial beings, stars or planets, and to bring one of them down to show exactly which house may be hard for us to explain scientifically, right? How can we say that God, you know, it'd be hard to explain God, and many things in Scripture, how God took a planet or a star and he brought it down specifically over this house. It'd be hard to explain that scientifically. And I would suggest that, again, that we not try that. Even in the book of Jonah, as we study that great fish, it's hard to explain that. And sometimes we look for historical examples of some fisherman that got swallowed by some big fish somewhere and survived for a period of days and was found, you know, floating or on some beach somewhere, white as a ghost because of all the stomach acids and everything that he endured for 2 days and everything else. I mean, there's some things in the Scriptures that we just simply have to take by faith and believe it to be God's truth. So I would suggest, as it relates to this star, that we not try to do that. So where does that leave us when we think of this star, this revelation of God that these wise men were pursuing? Well, the Old Testament synonym for the word used here for star is simply shining or blazing. Okay? So what do we know in Scripture of blazing or shining light? In Exodus 3, it's a burning bush. In Exodus 13, it's a pillar of fire where God reveals himself. In Exodus 34, Moses' face is shining after being in God's partial presence. In Luke 2, it's the light that terrorizes the shepherds as God reveals himself. In chapter 17 of Matthew, it's the transfiguration where Christ reveals himself in part. In Acts chapter 9, this blazing or shining light is what blinds Paul as God reveals himself to Paul. And so, as we look at those examples in the Old and New Testament, I would suggest to you that this shining or blazing light of Matthew 2 is most consistent with the brightness of God's Shekinah glory as he chooses to reveal himself. All right? And he's done that again and again throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Okay? We need to maybe just take the mystery out of it and realize that somehow God chose to send a special light because of his consistent purpose of using blazing light in the revelation of his glory. Okay? If that was a particular star, then it was a star that didn't shine like it normally shines. It has nothing to do with the study of astronomy, but rather a star that cast on an incredibly precise light on the exact house where the wise men were to enter. That's how the text unfolds, that the star led them, that they are moved with joy, knowing specifically where the child lay, that they might go into that home and worship him. Okay? That interpretation of what that star is really does simplify things. Sometimes we, in interpreting the Bible, we want to make things complicated. What's this incredible star? How did it work? What if this is the 2,000th year of the aligning of those same stars? Have you ever heard that? Okay, I've heard that. But look, this year, these two planets or stars are gonna align, and look, it's a little bit brighter. You can see it up there. Okay? Sometimes we like to complicate things. There is no star that you're looking at in the normal constellations of the heavens that's going to lead you to a house. That's the point. God is revealing, and it is God's grace that enables us to pursue truth. So let's rest in this supernatural ability of God to shine his glory where he wants it to shine. Why? In order to make himself known. Okay? Then we can argue that's God's leading. Truly, this passage is about the grace of God in leading. That was the grace of God that led those wise men through this shining star, the shining glory of God, that led them to this exact house where Jesus was, that they might worship him. So we see God's grace enables us, okay, to pursue truth, but also we see the journey of the Magi's following. Okay, so it's God's grace that enabled them, but yet they had to pursue, they had to follow. It says they came in from Jerusalem from the east, probably a four or five month journey of travel time. They are following from the east to Jerusalem. Verse 2, they came to worship by following this star. So our point would be this: is it God's leading or their following? And the answer is it's both. It is God's grace that enables our pursuit and their pursuit of truth. God's grace enables our pursuit of truth. We follow or pursue truth because God is at work in us. When you came to know Jesus Christ in that process, it was the Spirit of God that drew you. Okay? God was at work. But there was an element that you had to obey the gospel. What does that mean, obey the gospel? That you needed to accept it and to believe it by faith. And so in our lives, it is God who is working in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay? God is leading. God is working in us through his grace. But yet I, as a believer, still must submit myself to the Spirit. So I must yield myself to the Spirit. So I am filled with the Spirit. And I can follow him and demonstrate righteousness. So God's doing it, and I'm doing it. As it relates to our sanctification, it's both. I obey. Just think about it. How have you obeyed the Lord today? I'm here. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. I'm in church. I obeyed God in coming and gathering with God's people. But when I look at my obedience closely, is there not grace there? Maybe because God puts that desire to be with God's people. God has put the love for God's people and all these other things. Maybe it's grace because, like I heard one person say this morning, these old creaky bones are hard to get out in the morning. Maybe, Maybe God, by His grace, is still giving you grace to put one foot in front of the other or one foot higher than the other. It's all of His grace. We, even in our obedience, we see God's grace. That's the work of God in me. And so it is here as wise men are pursuing. But they would have to attribute that to the grace of God leading. This journey in our pursuit of truth shows us that God's grace is enabling our obedience. God's grace is enabling our desires, our passions. God's promise to us is that grace enables us to pursue truth. But God's command to us, and thus our responsibility, is to do the pursuing. These wise men pursued truth, but it was the grace of God at work in their lives. So God reveals truth. God's grace enables us to pursue truth. And number three, in our pursuit of truth, God will be glorified and we will find joy. In our pursuit of truth, just like these wise men, God will be glorified and we will find joy. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Verse 10 said, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Here are the expressions of their worship. Take in the whole scene. They're falling down and worshiping him. Okay? They don't fully comprehend what's going on. Okay? They come in, see an infant with his mother in his mother's arms or in a trough. They're worshiping. And what does that worship indicate? It indicates the value of this promised gift of God. God is glorified when we see his value or his worth. That's the application. Just as they saw the value of pursuing and then coming into this house, and they came with gifts, and when they found him, they bowed down and worshiped him. They were declaring the value of this one, this infant, this promised one. That brought glory to God. That's what giving God glory is, to declare his value, to demonstrate his value to us. And so it is in our lives. God is glorified when we see his value or his worth. All right? We may not always see or esteem that worth fully or rightly, right? We may not always get it right, but every time we see God as valuable, he is glorified, okay? And so we have this large entourage that have come to consider this Christ child as valuable. They open their treasures and offered in gifts. So this pursuit of truth, by the grace of God and their own commitment to it, led to the glory of God. This morning, if you pursue truth, hear me. This morning, if you pursue truth, if you say this morning, I want to know Christ more, it will inevitably result in God being glorified. You will see more of his plan. You will see why you can have hope. You will see that God is worth trusting. Okay? God is worth praising. God is worth giving to. God is worth living for. See? The pursuit of truth will end in the glory of God expressing his value. And then the pursuit of truth will result in joy. Verse 10 gives us probably the most concise but yet loaded expression of joy in the scripture. Look again at verse 2. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced. Doesn't end there. They rejoiced exceedingly. Doesn't end there. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay? The pursuit of truth will result in joy. Okay? Let's use this illustration. I wasn't too good at writing English papers. Okay, my first freshman English paper was abysmal. I worked hard, all right, very hard. I didn't know that apostrophes showed possession. I didn't understand subject-verb agreement, all right, let alone dangling modifiers and whatever else, you know, that there is in English. But if you were to write your English paper like this, and your teacher, if you were to write it like maybe it's written here, that they rejoice with exceeding grace joy, your English teacher is going to scratch off a couple of words. And your English teacher is going to say, listen, let the words mean something. If you use exceedingly, let that word exceedingly carry its weight. And don't put things like really, really, really. Well, I need 1,000 words. So if I put really, 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 I get 2 more reallys. Okay? Or don't do things like very, very, very great. Okay? Let the word itself speak for itself. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, puts all of them in there. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The pursuit of truth will end in the glory of God, but the pursuit of truth in their lives and in our lives will end with great joy. So they're all there to help us feel the redundancy, to capture how excited these guys were. Okay? They were excited. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why? Was it because simply a 4 or 5 month journey was finally come to an end? All right? That would be great joy, right? 4 or 5 month journey, not in a coach bus, all right? But in an entourage, a 4 or 5 month journey would be joy. Okay? That could be great joy, but I don't know about rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. There has to be something more. So why? And we see that in the next verse, in verse 11. Why? Because they were finally able to bow down and worship Him. That's why there was exceeding great joy. The rejoicing was all about the value, the treasure of what was being found. Ours is joy. God's is the glory. The principle of this, the principle on this earth and in heaven, is that one day we will experience pure worship because it will be joined with pure joy. We can have joy in worshiping God now, but one day in heaven there will be pure worship because it will be linked with pure joy. Let me just read a couple of verses to you as we close. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17:5. The book of Psalm 7, verse 15 says, for as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So whatever heaven is, you're going to be in this place like the Magi, rejoicing greatly, exceedingly with great joy. Fullness of joy when we know fullness of worship. So our task now is to try by faith make these work. To know that if I pursue truth, God is glorified. Because in truth, in the truth that He gave, I am seeking more of Him. And I'm also realizing that it's the path of joy. The joy of knowing Him and serving Him now. So, during this Christmas season, this advent of incarnation, this season of where we remember God sending His Son for us, this is indeed a message, good message of great joy. So let's pursue truth. In the midst of the busyness of even good things, let's make sure we continue to pursue truth and realize that the truth that is revealed in this text really is not just truth, but it's the very person of Christ. So in our outline, we could replace truth with Christ. We could say God has revealed Christ. And grace enables us to pursue Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God. So God is offering Christ to you in His grace. You don't deserve God's favor, God's love for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Nothing you can do to earn that at all. Okay? If you offend in one area of the law or the scriptures, you're guilty of all. We are condemned already. We are separated from God because he's holy. And so there's nothing you can do. God offers his person of Christ by his grace. You simply need to admit that you're a sinner. God, yes, I'm a sinner. I now receive and ask Jesus, your son, to be my personal savior. See, that is God's grace that enables you to pursue Christ. And then in the pursuit of Christ, God is glorified and we will find joy. As we value Christ, he will be glorified in our lives and we will find joy. So this season, and even into the new year, may we pursue truth by God's grace, but may we pursue Christ. And that's the truth that we learn from these wise men, these magi. Let's bow our heads and we'll have a word of prayer. Allow you in your own heart to respond to the message this morning, the lesson learned from the lives of these magi, their pursuit of truth, the grace of God that enabled them to do that, their willingness to follow on this journey, and ultimately by God's grace to come to that place where Jesus lay and worship him. And as they valued God, he was glorified, and they were joyful. And so I don't know which of those points or truths or applications spoke to your heart, but I trust we'll recommit ourselves or rejoice in the truth of Jesus Christ and the privilege of valuing him in our lives. And so I'll allow you to respond to those truths this morning in your own life. Father, we thank you for the light of truth revealed in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that light came into the world and that we as men love darkness rather than light. Father, we wandered and went astray, but we thank you that it pleased you as God the Father to bruise him, that we might experience your righteousness through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, as our sufficient and righteous sacrifice for our sins. We thank you, Father. Pray that you'll help some here this morning who have not yet valued him by faith in your Son alone through for salvation and forgiveness of sins and the confident expectation of eternal life in heaven with you forever rather than hell. We pray, Father, that your Spirit and your grace would draw them to that point of complete trust, belief, of valuing the Son and his sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection. For those of us that are your children, Father, and again, we are prone to wander in things that we value other than you and your truth. We pray, Father, you'll help us to be ones that value who you are and how you have revealed yourself through your word. And so we thank you for this lesson that we, as your children, should pursue truth and glorify you and experience the joy that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.